In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'd like to begin this morning with a question for your thought. When does eternal life actually begin? Is it at the moment that you die? Or is it at the moment that Jesus returns at the end of time to raise all the dead and join them with those still living to begin a new existence over which he will rule? If you want to answer, it seems like it's really a matter of perspective. I won't argue with you that that's not a bad position to take. And yet, there are portions of Scripture that leave us with certainty and clarity as to how we are to answer this question and what it means for us, not just someday off in the future somewhere, but today, right now. We have one of those portions of Scripture in front of us this morning by the choosing of those who decided long ago what portions of Scripture we would examine on different Sundays of the church year. Yesterday, we had a funeral here at Faith. And it was the funeral of a veteran, so the casket was covered with a flag. That's the exception at Faith. If you've been to a Faith funeral, you know that more often, if it's not a veteran or a Gold Star mother whose flag-draped coffin is in front of us when it's in the church, anytime the casket is actually in the sanctuary, it's covered with what is called a pall. It's a piece of fabric that's intended to be like a blanket covering the casket, and it's intended to be something that leads us to think about other things, not death in that moment, not the fact that this person has died, as much as the symbolism that's woven right into the fabric itself. Beautiful imagery of things that remind us of baptism in particular. The intention is that you and I see baptism and the promises of God through baptism have been covering that individual who died in faith in Jesus Christ with Christ's righteousness every moment of their existence since their baptism. Usually that paschal candle then is also placed right next to the casket and it's lit for funerals. And that should be something that catches your attention because it's very rarely lit. It's also lit for other baptism days, private or public baptisms. It's lit on the festival that we celebrate the baptism of our Lord in Epiphany season, just after the holidays. It's also lit during Holy Week and through the entire Easter season until the Ascension. Why is it there on a baptism day? Directly connected to the imagery of the pall. The paschal candle that is tightly wound into the church traditions that go back centuries is to remind us of the connection between baptism and eternal life and how the scriptures speak of how we are buried with Christ through baptism into death. So the idea is baptism is actually the first death for believers as it drowns the old sinful nature in each one of us and gives us a whole new life, a whole new perspective, a new connection to Christ, a new identity even, as you could call it, citizenship in the eternal family of God. You see where we're going with this? Picking up the vibe? Is it leading you to potentially answer the question differently than the options that were offered before? You can build the case on Scripture and how traditions of Christian history have captured those portions of Scripture that Scripture would have us understand that our eternal life begins the very moment our soul is led to believe and rely upon Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin. All the saving promises of God presented in the Scriptures. And whether that is through baptism Even for the tiniest baby, the washing of water in the Word, or whether that is the proclaiming of the gospel, the promises of God in the world, so that somebody hears it and trusts in Jesus long before their baptism. Either way, the Spirit uses those tools to begin eternal life. Not at the moment of death, not off in the distance someday when Jesus returns, but already, right now. So the reason I started this way is to get you into the mind frame of understanding that Paul is trying to get us to see that our citizenship in heaven, the reality that we're going to live with God in that place that He has made perfect for each of us to be fulfilled in every way for all eternity, never to face pain or aging or sorrow or any challenge again, does change the way we see life on a daily basis, does change our choices and our attitudes and our priorities and how we speak and how we live and how we interact with other people as well. So let's go back to the reading itself, and maybe you'll hear it and read it just a pinch differently now. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friend. You just hear the passion Paul has for this gathering of believers in a place called Philippi. The people that gathered there, we know from the account from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, how Paul came there and first began at the riverside with those who were of Jewish background that were waiting and looking for the Messiah. But soon this became a blended congregation of both people with Jewish background and Gentiles who had never heard the word of God before. And Paul had started a wonderful congregation there, and when Paul wasn't with them, he would send some of his other younger pastors, and he would give them encouragement and instruction. Now he's writing them a letter. And when he says some are living as enemies of the cross of Christ, he's implying some who have gathered with us as believers have lost their focus, have been distracted from the promises of God and living the Word as it defines how you and I address the world in which we live. And he's saying, I'm finding great joy in remembering all of you, and with tears I'm pleading once again, don't follow them. Don't be accounted as one of those who live as an enemy of the cross of Christ. You don't want to live that way, but rather think of me as a mentor. And then Paul also points to others in their lives that are living for Christ, that are living the gospel in everything that they do, and see them as mentors, as examples. And so Paul points us not only to himself and those from Christian history we can look at, maybe even martyrs and saints, as we would call them, but also from the history of our own lives, our families, our own individual life, the people that have brought the gospel to us and have lived that gospel for us in a way that through their example we see what Paul is saying here, the blessing and the joy of knowing and living for Christ, living the cause of Christ on a daily basis. And so as Paul puts it all together for us, he really leaves only two options. And the first is what we don't want to be. An enemy of the cross of Christ. He says their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. We know what Paul's talking about. We live this struggle on a daily basis. We know what the Word has told us is right and good, that pleases God and meets God's expectations, and how it clearly is a blessing for us if we choose to live that way on a daily basis. It doesn't just make our lives easier. It brings all kinds of other blessings to our relationships and our daily experience. But it is so hard. It is so hard to live in a world that is always satisfying its appetites. Paul here points directly to the stomach and that element of appetite, but he's not really leaving out the other appetites of our bodies and our minds, physical realities, the desire for pleasure, for influence and power over others. We know what Paul's talking about, the living for self, the living for me first, what I want first, what I want for those around me that most interact with me so that they'll be happy because that makes my life better. Not living with a longer trajectory thought at all about eternity or the bigger issues of whether someone else is living for Christ and understanding his forgiveness or not. You and I live in a world right now that even has commercials that spell out a concept that sounds okay when you first hear it, but then when you think about it more deeply, it's exceptionally dangerous to living as a Christian. It has a hyphen in the middle of it, usually, when it's put out in front of us. The words self-love. You've seen it. You've heard it. It's articles in magazines. It's things you can see on the internet. It's songs. It's commercials. It's all over the place. People trying to convince you that the biggest problem we have in the world right now is people don't love themselves enough. Really? That's the problem that we have? That's not the problem that Paul puts in front of us. He puts just the opposite. He says people are too selfish, too self-centered, too interested in their own appetites and their own desires and their own pursuit of life. They're not living for the cross. They're living as enemies of the cross of Christ. It's only a few weeks ago that we heard Jesus, as we've heard him often in the Sermon on the Mount, talk about things like loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and loving your neighbor as you yourself would be loved. And we come to realize that's also what Paul's really leaning into here, is this idea of how we go about shaping our lives on a daily basis. What is the focus? What is the trajectory? Is it Christ and his word and his will and his ability to examine our lives and see who we really are, because we're never going to fool him, even if we manage to fool people around us? Are we recognizing God desires us to spend all the capital we have in pursuing him intentionally in an invested way on a daily basis and making that relationship the most important one in our lives and letting that shape everything we think and say and do? And then when we're truly invested in all of that and almost exhausted by all of that, he says, then turn your attention to your neighbor and love your neighbor at least as much as you would ever love yourself. In other words, you're number three, not number one. And it's okay because God's number one. And when you live as God being number one, everything else fits together in a blessed way. He's saying, look out from your life and see how you can make that difference by living the cross of Christ. And isn't it fascinating that Paul quickly turns from the what of all of this to the why? And I think there also, when we're talking about the world in which we live, we see clearly what Paul is talking about. He says their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Now think about all the different media platforms available to you, and think about the people who are making a name for themselves, putting themselves in front of the world and boasting big time about who they are and what they do. Are the majority of them clearly enemies of the cross of Christ? Are they bragging and seeking glory and notoriety in living for God first and neighbor second and self third? Or are they glorying in their own greed and their own consumption and in their own desire to serve their own appetites to their own destruction? Are they looking for glory in all the wrong places that will be anything but glorious at the moment of their death or when Christ returns? For their destiny is destruction. You hear Paul talk this way and you say, wow, he's writing this 2,000-ish years ago. And yet it sounds like he's living the reality that you and I live every single day. How wild is that? And Paul would say in response to that, turn back a little further. Turn back the pages to where you're in the Psalms and the Proverbs and recognize 1,000 years ago already. Another inspired scripture writer said, there's nothing new under the sun in regard to human depravity and human distraction and the reality of how humanity will do everything it can on a daily basis to move anyone and everyone away from what God wants and what God is promising us to focus on right now, this moment, what I want immediately to satisfy my appetites, what I want. It's the reality of what we live on a daily basis. And so we know both sides of this conversation very well. These two options that Paul puts in front of us. And we know what we want to be. We know what we want to listen to and how we want to live. And we also know that if we're coming to an inkling that we don't know what we need to know to make that happen, we have a source of information that's timeless and inspired and true to its promises that will lead us in that direction. Maybe you are also aware of your own family's story or the stories of other families. Maybe you enjoy watching those kinds of things and programs where people talk about the history of promises of those who have crossed great oceans or mountains and rivers and endless plains on behalf of their family that's back in the old city or all the way across the ocean in the old country to make a new life and a new place possible for everybody by being the first one to go and establishing a place and citizenship and maybe even the resources available to support the rest of the family and bring them all over. It's a familiar reality, not just in the most recent centuries of history, but for a very long time. You can find in the archives of history those letters sent back home about the wonderful new place I'm going to bring you all to eventually, and how it set the goals and the hopes of the family in a place that was dark and foreboding and depraved or in extreme want or threat of violence or whatever else it might be. If you're not hearing echoes of that in what Paul's putting in front of us today, then think about Jesus in the upper room with his disciples on the night before he died. When he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going ahead of you to prepare a place for you. And I'm coming back. And if I'm doing all of this for you, you know I'm going to come back to take you to be with me where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. And the implication there is also clear for the disciples and every one of us hearing Jesus promise each of us a place for you in that eternal kingdom. A place where you already have citizenship. You're just waiting for me to come back to take you to be there. Live every day as if you understand that is your reality. You can see it as your destiny, but it is already your reality now because your God has promised it to you. As Paul makes it clear in these verses, the one who has the power to bring everything under his control, that's what enables him to not only make these promises, but to follow through on all the promises. That makes all of this already a gift accomplished for you. Think about how many places in the scriptures, when you hear it spoken of, that it's a past tense, passive construction of the verbs when it says, your sins have been forgiven. It has been done for you. God has made it possible that you have a place at his side in his presence for all eternity by doing everything necessary. Now it's just all about the waiting and the living. The living as if we've already got that citizenship card of heaven in our hip pocket, because we do. It's got our name and our picture on it, and it's got maybe even our address on it. We don't really understand what that means right now because we don't have the grid of heaven to figure out which place is ours. But it's all done, and it's certain, and it's complete. So what's left? The living as if citizenship in heaven makes a difference right now. And what's most amazing about that? It gives you the opportunity to be one of those that Paul would speak about and point to as a model, an example of one to keep their eyes on because they live as Paul did and the others did that understood all of this. And I guarantee you, there's no bigger joy in life. There never will be. Than to know that somebody else has seen your reliance on Christ, your love for Christ, your appreciation of the fact that you're already a citizen of heaven because of everything Christ has done, is real in your life, something that you live and something they can see as an example, and they can take joy and perspective and consolation and certainty of forgiveness and eternity from, because you're living it for them on a daily basis. And we complete the circle. What's left is the living. What's left is the contemplating. When does eternal life actually begin? Well, if someday your casket is sitting in front of this congregation for your Christian funeral, all those who grieve in hope, who know that you lived for eternity every moment of your life, will have a pall and a candle and all kinds of other things to remind them that you knew, that you understood, that you were already living eternal life from the moment of your baptism or the moment the Holy Spirit first led you to faith. And that's what made the difference as to why. You didn't live as an enemy of the cross of Christ, but you were rather one of those who stood firm in the Lord, dear friends. Amen. Please stand. Now grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.